afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your calls during that hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you would bring those up for conversation, you can do that. If you have alternative viewpoints different from those of the host and would like to bring those up for discussion, I hope that you will do so. We have an hour together. That might sound like a long time, but it does go by rather quickly. And at the moment, our lines are not full, which means you could get through if you call now. You never know about later in the program, but if there's lines open at the beginning, it's a really good time to get in line on our switchboard so that we can get to you before the program is over. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737, and it looks like the lines may have just filled up, but keep that number on hand, and when these callers have moved along, then their line will open up, and you can get through at 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Don, who's calling from Sacramento, California. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, thank you. I wondered if you could comment a little bit on what God is trying to tell us in what David says about, in the first Psalm, about being like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in its season. And not just in that place, but also in the Revelation where it talks about a tree of life. And then also, in the case where the bush was burning with fire and not consumed, I'm just curious to hear a little bit more fully about what the message is behind those passages.
Well, okay. Yeah, I appreciate your call. I'm not really sure that there is a common message behind those three different passages. There may be something there, but a tree is a very common image in Scripture, and it represents different things in different places. A fig tree, for example, in one of Jesus' parables, represents Israel. An olive tree in Jeremiah 11 and also in Romans 11 is also an image of Israel. So is a vine in Isaiah 5, an image of Israel. So sometimes trees are images of the nation of Israel. I think the burning bush that Moses saw, which was burning but it was not consumed, might have stood for Israel because they were at that very time afflicted in Egypt as slaves and very, very harshly so. And with such harsh treatment that one might expect Israel to be destroyed or consumed or cease to exist as a people. But they didn't cease to exist. They miraculously were preserved by God. And so this tree or this bush that was burning out in the wilderness, but it was not being consumed, could very well have been an image of Israel also, which was not consumed or destroyed despite the fiery trials that they were enduring in Egypt. There are some commentators who think that that could be the meaning of the burning bush. There's some speculativeness about it because the Bible doesn't actually identify that as its meaning, but it's a reasonable suggestion. If so, then it probably differs in meaning from some of the other instances about trees and such. You mentioned the tree of life. I think you mentioned the tree of life in the paradise of God, which of course we also read about in the Garden of Eden. The tree of life was there. Now, what we're told about the tree of life in Genesis chapter 2 and in Genesis chapter 3 is that God planted the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and that apparently if Adam and Eve had eaten from it, it would confer immortality to them, because God told them that they were allowed to eat it. They were not forbidden to eat it. However, if they would eat of another tree, which they were forbidden to eat, they would then be also forbidden to eat of the tree of life, and then they would not live forever. And we see in Genesis chapter 3 that when they did eat of the wrong tree, and the judgment of death was to come upon them, God banished them from the tree of life. And God said, lest they should reach out and eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. That's the suggestion, that they would live forever if they ate of the tree of life. So it seems the tree of life was that which would confer immortality upon them. Adam and Eve were not created immortal, but they were created potentially immortal. They could become immortal by eating of the tree of life, but they didn't, and they weren't allowed to because of their sin, and that's why they then died. So the tree of life seems to be a tree that confers immortality. Now, when it's mentioned later in Scripture, there are a number of cases in Proverbs where the image of a tree of life is mentioned, but it's used in quite a few different ways in the Proverbs, not all of them easy to make sense of. However, in the book of Revelation, when you find the tree of life in the New Jerusalem, it almost certainly is an emblem for eternal life, and very probably an emblem of Jesus himself, in whom eternal life is, because John, who wrote Revelation, also wrote 1 John, and he said this is the promise that he's promised us. This is the message that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. So the eternal life is found in Christ. In the Garden of Eden, it was found in the tree of life, which I take to be a symbol of Christ. And therefore, in Revelation, when we read of the tree of life in the paradise of God, it no doubt refers to that eternal life which we have in Christ, which is a very different meaning than, say, the meaning of the burning bush, in all likelihood. Now, you also asked about Psalm 1, where it says that the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates in it day and night will be like a tree planted by rivers of water, whose leaf does not wither, and he brings forth his fruit in his season. He's obviously referring to a certain condition of certain people. The image of such a tree is a simile for a man who's meditating day and night on the Scriptures. He's watering his soul like a tree that has a constant water supply. He does not dry up. He does not wither. He is not unfruitful. The Word of God brings forth fruit in the Christian life if we apply the Word of God as we should. If we believe it, act on it, and so forth, then the Word of God is capable of bringing forth fruit in our lives. In fact, Paul said to the Colossians, in Colossians 1:6, he says, the gospel has come to you as it has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard it. So Paul says the gospel, the Word of God, has come to all the world and is bringing forth fruit in all the world. Jesus told a parable of a sower sowing seeds, and in this case the seeds were wheat seeds, and the seeds had the potential, if they were planted in the proper kind of soil and given the right kind of care, they had the potential to bring forth much fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, and some of them did. But Jesus, when he explained the parable, said that seed is the Word of God. So God's Word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We are born again, it says in 1 Peter 1, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So new life is given to us, and fruitful life is given to us through the Word of God. And how do we translate the Word of God into fruit in our lives? Well, certainly we have to receive it, and we have to believe it, but we also have to, according to Psalm 1, meditate on it day and night. And the one who does so is like a tree whose location is very fortunate because it's near river. It's planted near rivers of water. In the Middle East, of course, there's long periods without rain, and a tree that is planted by rivers of water will have plenty of water for its roots to tap into as long as there's water in that river. Now, the wadis or rivers in Israel often did dry up during certain seasons. But, of course, anyone who's taken a course in survival knows that if you need water and there's no bodies of water around, one of the best places to do is dig in the bottom of a dry riverbed. because many times, even though there's no water above the surface, there is a little bit still below the surface. And the roots of a tree planted by a river of water would have access to that moisture also, even when everything else is dying of thirst. So Psalm 1 is basically saying that the person who meditates all the time on the Word of God is going to have a constant supply of life, in represented by water, of course, keeping a tree alive, and therefore will not become fruitless, will not wither up, will not burn out, as it were, like some people do. If we're continually meditating on the Word of God, that tree in Psalm 1 is a metaphor for, or a simile for, a Christian or for a believer who is drawing upon the Word of God continually and bringing forth spiritual fruit. So each of those examples you gave of trees or plants, each one has somewhat of a different meaning. It should not be assumed that the same image is always going to have the same meaning. And by the way, I do know of some teachers who teach what they call the law of exegetical constancy, which is a law I think they just made up because there's no such law in the Bible. But they would say the law of exegetical constancy is that if a symbol is used one way in the Bible in one place, it must mean the same thing when it is used in other places. And perhaps that is the presupposition that was a subtext of your question, but not so. No, there's no such law in Scripture. One image can mean different things. For example, leaven can represent the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. It can also represent immorality. It can also represent the kingdom of God itself in different usages. So we can see that one image can often mean a variety of things in different contexts. And a tree certainly is an image that's used a lot of different ways in Scripture. So you'd have to go context by context to figure out what any particular given instance may refer to. Judy from Hollister, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you guys for being on the radio. I travel a lot, so I listen. I try to put my alarm on to listen to you guys, and I've learned so much from you guys. My question is very simple. I wanted to know if there is somehow I could back up through scriptures regarding just the fact that I was asked the question if we have someone who, a Jewish person that doesn't believe that Jesus Christ has come back and all that, and if he were to die, I was asked, so if he was a dedicated person, you know, is he going to go to hell or is he going to go to heaven, even though he's done everything his, you know, beliefs and his religion. And so I tried to explain how it's not a religion, it's your faith, it's a relationship, and yes, he will go to hell because he did not accept Christ. I'm not sure how to approach him. He wasn't too happy with my response, and I was really confident about it because it just reminded me of Catholics. And I was once a Catholic, and so, you know, I don't know, I tell him it's good versus good works versus faith. It is not knowing. I just didn't have the verses to back up.
Okay, so your question, you're talking about the a Jewish person asked you this, a Jewish person asked you that if a devout Jew rejected Christ but was devout to his religion, if he'd go to hell. Is that what happened?
Yeah,
I was trying to put it together.
Yes. That's what they gave me, like Judaites, or I don't know the technical name, but really, if it's anybody other than Christians.
Well, I think maybe your phone's cutting out because part of what you're saying is not very clear. But let me just say that the Bible tells us some things and it doesn't tell us other things. One thing it does tell us is that if people know about Christ and reject him to their dying day, that they will die outside of Christ. They'll die outside of fellowship with God. They will be alienated from God. when people are sent to hell, that is no doubt where they will go. Okay. Now, what the Bible doesn't tell us about is all that we would like to know about what happens to people who've never heard of Christ, or perhaps they've heard his name, but they've never understood much about what is meant by that. I mean, there's a sense in which if somebody hears the name Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean they've heard of Christ. I mean, frankly, some people hear his name only as a curse word and don't have a clue who it's referring to. And then on the other hand, some people have heard the name, but they've heard it referred to something that isn't really him. They've heard, you know, maybe only maybe the Mormon doctrine, or maybe the Jewish propaganda about Christ, or Muslim teaching about Christ. In other words, they've heard the name, but they really don't know. And they don't know anything about the real Jesus. They don't really know who it's really talking about. Now, I would say that there's a sense in which the person who's never heard the name of Jesus and the person who's heard the name of Jesus but has been given entirely false information about him, they're both alike in the sense that they haven't heard the truth about Jesus. And therefore, their rejection may not be counted a rejection of truth. It may be that it's what they've heard is worthy of rejection. I mean, if I had heard only the Mormon doctrine of Christ and I rejected it, am I rejecting Christ or am I rejecting a false doctrine about Christ? That would be something that God would have to be the judge of. Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 that he was afraid that the Corinthians might gullibly be led astray by Satan to accept another Jesus than the one that Paul was preaching. Well, in other words, to reject another Jesus that's not the real Jesus is a good thing. And some people who may seem to be rejecting Jesus to our minds because we mention Jesus to them and they don't accept him, God only knows what they understand about the name Jesus, whether they know the story of Jesus, whether they know who he is, whether they only have, you know, whether they have an entirely wrong opinion about what those words Jesus Christ refer to. And what they're rejecting is not really Christ, but they're more in the position like someone who's never heard the name of Christ because they don't know what the words mean. And I just have to say, God hasn't really answered for us all those questions. We know this, that if a person does not hear properly about Christ and receive him as Lord, they will miss out on really what God wants them to have. And what does God want people to have? Well, a lot. He wants them to have a relationship with him. A relationship where they can be obedient to him, a relationship where they can be set free from the bondages of the devil and of sin in their life, where they can even be set free from demons if they have such problems. Some people do, where they can receive his spirit and his spiritual gifts, and they can become functional members of the body of Christ, and they can serve God and bring others to Christ. And when they die, go to heaven too. Now, those are all parts of what God wants for everybody. I mentioned the going to heaven as a tag on the end because it's the part that's mentioned least in the New Testament. What God wants in the New Testament primarily is to glorify him, to serve him, to receive his spirit, to have his spirit function through us so that we can carry out the work of Christ and have a relationship with Christ and be functionally useful to God. All of that has to do with this life. And then, of course, you die. And then you go to be with the Lord. Now, God wants all of that for people. Now, what I said is, if people don't hear who Christ is, or don't understand who Christ is, and do not receive him in this life, then they will miss out on most of that. They will not have in their life what God wants them to have. And more tragically, they will not give to God in their life what God wants to receive from them. That is, they will not live for his glory. They will not serve his kingdom. They will not advance his cause, which he would love them to do, which he made them to do. And therefore, they miss out, and so does God. God misses out on having in his family, in his service, in his army, in his, you know, body, persons that he wanted to have there. And, of course, you know, there's heaven after that, you know, that they could miss out on also. Now, let's just think about a person who's a Jew, who's not a Christian, or a Muslim, or someone of another religion, or an atheist, or an agnostic, or someone, you know, someone who holds some a worldview different than the Christian worldview. The real question is, are they rejecting Christ, or are they almost wholly ignorant of Christ? I don't know. I can't answer that for any individual, partly because even if I tell somebody about Christ, I don't know to what degree they understand what I've said. God does, and God will judge them on the basis of how much truth they have and what they're rejecting. Jesus said in Luke that that servant who did not know his master's will and did things that were not agreeable with his master's will be beaten. The one who knew his master's will would be beaten with many stripes. The one who didn't know his master's will would be beaten with few stripes. The idea being that God will judge proportionately to people's actual culpability. And their culpability is related to how much they knew and didn't know. So I don't make the judgments about how God is going to judge people in the end. But of course, the judge is going to judge people at the end. That has to do with that's post-mortem. Okay, when Jesus comes back, there's the great white throne judgment. Everyone will be judged according to the things done in their body. They'll either go to the lake of fire or into the, New Jerusalem. And God will make that judgment based on what he knows perfectly. He knows the thoughts of the heart. He knows how much people should have known, how much they should have understood, and how much they legitimately just were ignorant. I don't know those things. So I can't say who's going to go to hell, because it may well be that God will show some mercy on persons who responded to light that they had in a positive way. But I don't know what he will do. But that's not the important thing. I should say it's not the only important thing. The only important thing would not be whether they go to heaven or not, but whether God is glorified in their lives. And we know they need that. A Jew who's practicing Judaism but rejecting Christ, a Muslim who's a devout Muslim and rejecting Christ, is not glorifying God, is not serving the kingdom of God, is not functioning as part of the body of Christ, and is therefore failing to give to God what he wants from them. Now, whether we can also say they're also going to hell or not would depend on how God, sees those matters on the judgment day. And Paul does tell us that we should not judge anything before the time. This is in 1 Corinthians 4:5. Paul says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God. So Paul says we're not going to be judging people about, what's the hidden counsels of their hearts and the motives of their minds and so forth. We'll wait for God, who knows those things and we don't. We'll wait until he comes, and he'll judge those things and reward them. And Paul says we're not supposed to judge that before the time. So what we can tell people is that they need to follow Christ, because a failure to follow Christ means that they will miss out on the purpose for which God made them, and that God will miss out on having them serve the purpose that he had in mind for them. This is tragic beyond description, even without reference to what happens after you die. Let's face it. Some of us are living our lives with a sense of actual purpose. We know why we were made. We know what we're supposed to do. We have fulfillment in doing and knowing that we are doing what God made us to do. The rest of humanity either is deluded about the purpose of life or doesn't have a clue that there is even a purpose in life. And they're living an empty life, a life that should be lived for the glory of God, a life that is intended by God to be of service to him and to the body of Christ. They are not, because they don't even know there's a purpose. This is where preaching the gospel to them should be a strong motivation on our part, even if we don't know exactly what God's going to say to them on the day of judgment. And I just plead some ignorance about that, because I don't consider that the Bible enables me to tell an individual exactly how God's going to judge them on the day of judgment. I know he will judge them according to the light they have, but that's the part I don't know. I don't know, A, how much light they do have. B, I don't know what the relative severity of different judgments will be for people who have different degrees of light and who spurn it. Those are things God has left unexplained in Scripture. And therefore, when I'm talking to unbelievers, I'm not really going to be talking about hell very much. Jesus didn't, and Paul didn't. As far as we know, in the book of Acts, no gospel preacher talked about hell in their preaching. We don't have any evidence of it in the book of Acts, in their sermons. But I'm going to talk to them about the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus preached about. That's what Paul preached about. That's what Peter preached about. That's what the gospel is. The gospel of the kingdom is there's a king, and until you have submitted to him, you are in rebellion against the king. Now, once you submit to the king, you can find your place in his purposes, which is what he had in mind for you when you're born. He's foreordained certain good works that you should walk in, and you're not doing that until you have come into submission to him and you're living your life for him. That's what we need to do. And if someone says, well, but what about after death? What happens then? I'm going to say what I know, and that is that all who serve Jesus Christ are guaranteed eternal life. That is that I know. And if they say, well, what if I don't serve Jesus Christ? They're going to say, that's not something I know everything about. I know there's a judgment. I know there's a punishment. I know that those who have spurned light are condemned. Jesus said that. Exactly what that condemnation looks like, how severe it is for different people, exactly all the things that God will take into consideration in that judgment, I am not brought into his private counsels about that. And therefore, it's not mine to tell you. What I will say is, if someone says, well, what about those who've never heard? I'm going to say, well, you're not one of those people. So let God decide what he'll do with those who've never heard. You wouldn't be asking that question if you hadn't already heard. And if you're asking that question because you've heard, you're saying, you're not even saying you know it's false. Because if you had heard the gospel and you knew or were convinced it was false, you wouldn't be asking, well, how will God judge me if I don't respond? If you were convinced it was false, that question would never arise. But obviously, the person says, how will a person be judged if they never hear? They are suggesting that they themselves, of course, have heard, and they themselves are not at all convinced that it's untrue. But they just don't want to pay the price of finding out if it's true or of responding to it if it is, and they're trying to figure out, how much will I lose if I ignore what I suspect may be true? Well, there's a serious penalty for neglecting what you suspect may be true. It says in 2 Thessalonians that God will send them strong delusion that they might believe the lie and that they may be condemned who did not receive the love of the truth. If you suspect the gospel is true, you really owe it to yourself and to God to research it enough to find out. But questions about what's God going to do to the people who don't know, well, we'll leave that up to him. At least I will. A lot of Christians go a lot further than I will because they're quite sure they know a lot of things that I'm not really quite sure that I know. So, you know, I can only answer according to things I know, and that's probably a lot less than what some other people seem to know about those things. Anyway, I hope that might be helpful. It might only be more confusing, and that's not my desire, but it sometimes just turns out that way. All right, let's talk to Milton from Houston, Texas. Milton, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Fine, thank you. I have a question about water baptism. I have a lot of preachers say that if you're not water baptized, and they use the statement that you're going to hell. It makes me, surprise me how so many people know who's going to hell and who's not, but they always say that if you're not water baptized, you're going to hell. Is that true?
Well, the Bible doesn't anywhere say that if you aren't water baptized, you go to hell. It does say...
Well, there was quoting scriptures that kind of supported it. I don't remember what they were.
Well, I know the scriptures they have in mind. They're quoting Acts 2:38, where Peter said, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're thinking of course, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, that says, the like figure unto which baptism now saves us. They're probably thinking of Acts chapter, I think it's 26, when Paul said, Ananias came to him and said, and now why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. They're thinking of things like that, or even Mark chapter 16, where Jesus says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. So these are the verses they have in mind. Now, none of those verses say that if you don't get baptized, you'll go to hell. But they certainly make it very clear that you are expected to be baptized. Okay? There's lots of things I'm expected to do, which, if they are neglected for one reason or another, it may not send me to hell, but it means if I don't do them, I'm still doing the wrong thing. As a Christian, my concern is not what must I do to get to heaven. My concern should be, what does God want of me? What does he want me to do? And once I know that, I want to do it. Not because of heaven, but because of God. You see, the Christian life is lived not simply as a means of escaping the penalties of hell and getting to heaven, but it's lived in a, by people who have changed their mind about their rebellion against God. We are in rebellion against God until we repent. When we repent, we are no longer rebelling against God. We're in submission to God, and therefore we want to know what he wants. And therefore, our concern in being saved is, what can I do to please God? What does my king desire of me? That's the whole concern of the Christian. And if someone says, what about heaven? What about hell? I say, let God worry about heaven and hell. My concern is, what must I do to please my king? That's my assignment. That's what I have to be concerned about. I'll let God worry about heaven and hell. Let's just get down to the business that the Bible tells us to be about, and that is, seek first the kingdom of God. Do the will of the king, and you won't have to worry about hell, that's for sure, in such a case. Now, will a person go to hell for not being baptized? Well, I really can't say. All I know is that God does command us to be baptized, and that's good enough for me. I mean, if I'm a person who's really converted, then that means I want to do anything that I know God wants me to do. Does he command me to be baptized? He certainly does. Therefore, I will be baptized. Now, if I neglect to be baptized, will I go to hell? That is one of the things I'm not told. It's not part of the... See, so many times people live the Christian life as if it's a religion, and a religion usually means you keep these rules, and if you keep enough of the right rules and the most important ones, you have a better situation when you die than you have now, or than you'll have after you die if you don't keep those rules. That's how religion talks. Christianity is not a religion. It's a restored relationship with the king. We are born without knowledge of God. We grow up and live our lives. If we don't find him early in life, we grow up in rebellion against him. And when we turn to him, we're turning from a life of rebellion to a life of submission. Submission means I want to obey him. So if I find out the Bible says be baptized, that's what I do. If I find out the Bible says love my neighbor, then that's what I do. If I find out that I'm told to forgive people, then that's what I do. Why? Because I want to go to heaven? Well, I may indeed want to go to heaven, but that's not why I do it. I want to do it because that's what I've found out my king desires, and I'm a servant of my king. I'm a loyalist. I'm a patriot of the kingdom. And I want my king to be well served by me. That's the motivation of a true Christian life. Okay? Now, therefore, if someone says, well, can I go to heaven without being baptized? I'd say, why don't you get baptized? Are you wondering whether the Bible commands it? It does command it. You don't have to look very far to find out that we're commanded to be baptized. Okay, isn't that enough? If God commands us to be baptized, isn't that enough reason to do it? If I were not baptized right now and I knew that God wanted me to, I'd be running out the door looking for someone to baptize me, because like the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip preached the gospel to him, and the first response the guy made is, well, here's a pool of water. Could I be baptized here? Obviously, Philip made it very clear to him that being baptized was part of turning to Christ. And the man said, I want to be baptized then. Let's do it. Right here's a puddle. And that's the attitude of a Christian. Now, a person who says, you know, I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell, but I don't want to do any more than really is necessary. So I'm not even sure I want to get baptized. So do I have to be baptized to be saved? That's asking the wrong question. The right question is, does God want me to be baptized? The answer is yes. The next question would be is, if God wants me to be baptized and I don't choose to do so, what does that tell me about my relationship with God? Does it mean that I have not yet submitted to him? Does it mean I'm still in rebellion against him? Does it mean I'm still demanding my way and not his way? If so, that may tell you whether you're on your way to heaven or not. Because heaven is for people who are not in rebellion against God. And so that would be the real issue. There are people who are saved who never got baptized. For example, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Elijah. None of them were ever baptized, but they're in heaven. Even when you get to the New Testament, of course, you've got the thief on the cross. He was saved, but he was not baptized. And Paul even said, Jesus Christ, God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so, I mean, Cornelius was saved and filled with the Holy Spirit before he was baptized in water. So it's obvious that had he died that moment, the moment he was filled with the Spirit, and before, you know, probably within the next hour, he was baptized in water. But if he had died during that hour unbaptized, would he go to heaven? Of course. He was saved already. He wouldn't be filled with the Holy Spirit if he wasn't saved. So we can see that people are saved before they get baptized. But that's not really the question we need to be concerned about. Does God want me to be baptized? The answer is yes. If I'm saved, does that mean I want to obey God? It certainly does. What if I don't want to obey God? It probably means you're not saved, because salvation is a restored relationship with the King. And a right relationship with the King, once it's restored, means you're submitted now. You're not rebelling anymore. I think a lot of people have decided that Christianity is a ticket to heaven, and they're thinking only about themselves, not about God. And like I said, they're looking for the least necessary, you know, activities that I have to do to kind of get in there. People who are thinking like that are not thinking like anyone that the Bible describes, and they're not thinking about a gospel in terms that the Bible describes either. So it may resemble, you know, most of what American evangelical Christianity represents itself as, but it's not what the Bible does. It's not a religion. It's not a ticket to the next life. There is a next life, and those who follow Christ will be with him there. But they'll be with him there only because they wanted to be with him here too, because they've also stopped rebelling and begun to submit to him. Okay, so that's my way of approaching this question. Since I can't say that this person standing over here who has not been baptized is necessarily going to hell because he hasn't been baptized, I want to know why he hasn't been baptized. Maybe he has never heard that he's supposed to be baptized. Or maybe he's heard it and he's planning to get baptized next opportunity, but, you know, he hasn't been able to yet or whatever. I can't say that that man is not saved because he's not baptized. But I can say that anyone who's saved and who reads the Bible and finds out that they should be baptized will be, if possible. The thief on the cross, of course, couldn't, and therefore he stands out as one of those types of exceptions. He would have, but he couldn't. But he was saved anyway. It's not baptism that's going to determine whether you're saved or not. It's your submission to the King. It's whether you're in rebellion or in submission to the King. That's what salvation, that's how a saved person is different from an unsaved person. I hope that's helpful, brother. Let's talk to Walter from Sacramento, California. Walter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hi, Steve. Actually, one of my questions you might have just answered with that very last statement you made, but I have two questions. My wife has some very close friends who are Jewish. She was asking, if I'm a Christian, do I have to give up hanging out a lot, you know, spending a lot of time with my Jewish friends? And, you know, does it make it wrong? And if so, I don't like that part of Christianity. So I wondered if you could touch on that. And then the second question she had was, if you're a Christian, and many, pastors voted for Donald Trump, and if Trump has said these terrible things and done these terrible things, and let's just assume he has, as a Christian, can you vote for something like that, even though he's one of only two choices for the president?
Okay, I'll be glad to answer that. First of all, as to your wife's question, if she's a Christian, can she still hang out with her unsaved Jewish friends? Jesus himself hung out with Jewish people all the time. Many of them were not his disciples. Some of them were prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. He got in a lot of trouble with the religious people because of that. But they were Jewish, and insofar as they had any religion, it was Jewish religion. And now many Jewish people today don't have any religion, just like a lot of Jews in those days didn't. You know, they're secular. But those who hold to the Jewish religion should not be mistaken for Christian. But that doesn't mean that Christians can only hang out with Christians. In fact, how would we reach the world if we only associate with Christians? And certainly Jewish people are not a special class of non-Christians, so that we would think, I can hang out with non-Christians in general, but not Jewish ones. That wouldn't make much sense. So, no, hanging out with Jewish people is fine, or Muslim people, or Mormon people, or people who are atheists. But of course, a person always has to be asking themselves, am I having a positive impact on them? Or are they having a negative impact on me? If I find that some of the company I'm keeping has a negative impact on my faith, then I'm probably not a strong enough Christian to really continue in that company. And I better, you know, I should probably cut that off. If I'm a strong Christian and my faith is not impaired, but rather I'm having very positive opportunities to communicate the gospel with these people or just to present to them what Jesus is like, even by my example, and I'm not compromising or becoming weaker, then I would say it's a great idea to hang out with Jewish people. Like I said, Jesus hung out with Jewish people all the time. And I would, too, if there were a lot of them in my neighborhood, and they would have me. Now, as far as
and the point of the question was certainly not to imply that they're bad people or this is you know, racial or any type of problem like that. It was more, you know, if I'm hanging out with them, and I know that Paul said when he was in prison by the Romans that he found it an opportunity to talk to the unsaved guards.
A Christian should always be evangelizing all the time. Yeah,
a
Christian should always be glad for an opportunity to have positive relationships with unbelievers with whom they can share Christ, both by their life and by their words. Now, as far as voting for a person like Trump, like you said, assuming all the bad things you've heard about him are true, could a Christian vote for him? My position is that, you know, if your philosophy is that you should only vote for a Christian, then you probably shouldn't vote very often because there aren't very many times Christian candidates capable of winning are even on the ballot. But I'm not sure on what basis a person thinks they should only vote for a Christian. Is there someone who thinks that office of the president of the United States, one of the qualifications for being a good president is to be a Christian? Now, I think everybody should be a Christian, whether they're a president or a washwoman or a janitor. I think everybody should be a Christian, but not everybody is. And I don't require the guy who pumps my gas to be a Christian. I don't require the banker that I do banking with to be a Christian. I don't require the person at the market that I give my money to be a Christian, because they're not doing a Christian role. Now, president is not a Christian role. It's a political role. So the question I would have if I were to be voting for a candidate and there's no Christian really available would be, well, what is the role of a president? Well, the role of a president, I think, is to uphold the Constitution and to, you know, be a servant to the people rather than a tyrant and things like that. And if there's a candidate that seems, even though he's not the least bit like a Christian, if it seems like he'll do what a president is supposed to do, then I would have no problem voting for it. It'd be as if I was in the position of hiring. If I was trying to hire for a company, and the company was not a Christian company, and being a Christian was not one of the qualifications for being hired, then I would be looking at qualifications of people who can and will do the thing that the job description is, not whether they're a Christian or not. Now, I'd love it if there was a Christian. If I was hiring for a company, I'd love it if everyone I hired could be a Christian. But I'm going to be, if there's not enough Christians applying for the job, I'll hire the ones who will do the job well, if I can, because that's just good management. And so if I have the opportunity to hire political leaders by my votes, then I will do so on the same basis. You know, do they have what it takes, and will they do what a person should do in the office of president? It'd be icing on the cake if they were also a Christian. But, you know, I certainly have never seen anywhere in the Bible nor in the Constitution that says that a person running for president or being a president needs to be a Christian. I think we've had a lot of non-Christian presidents over the centuries, and, you know, I don't think it was wrong for Christians to vote for them. John F. Kennedy was a very immoral man, too, but a lot of people think he was a good president. A lot of Christians probably voted for him. We later learned, probably after that he was so immoral. But his immorality maybe doesn't surprise us too much because he wasn't a Christian man. You know, Christians are often immoral. The real question is he a good president? And that's what I think people need to be looking at. If Christians feel they could not in good conscience vote for a non-Christian for president, then I would say they shouldn't vote unless there is a Christian running. And I don't think there was necessarily an obvious Christian candidate, although there was a rumor that, Donald Trump had become a Christian in the last few months. I think James Dobson circulated that
right.
rumor, and it may be that he knew something. I don't know. If that's true, then all those terrible things people said about Trump are irrelevant, just like if you would talk about Saul of Tarsus persecuting Christians before he was a Christian. You know, I mean, when a person becomes a Christian, all of his sins are not, you know, not counted against him. But if a man becomes a Christian and he's had a history of being an incompetent person in his role, then you might not want to hire him, even though he is a Christian. Might not want to hire him to fulfill a role that he's only been incompetent in. I don't know that to be true of Mr. Trump, so I can't really apply that to him.
I think her question might have been asked more as one of, are you being hypocritical, saying I'm a Christian, yet I voted for a candidate such as X candidate?
Well, I think that's exactly what I've been answering. That's exactly what I answered.
Yep.
You know,
yep.
I mean, if you're hiring somebody for a job and you're a Christian, you're not a hypocrite if you hire a non-Christian who happens to be the best person for the job.
Correct.
And that's what you're doing when you vote for a president. Yeah. All right. God bless you, Walter. Thanks for calling. All right. I'm going to take Jeffrey's call next, and then we've got another if we have time. Jeffrey from Los Angeles. But before I take his call, I want to give this information because some of the stations cut off before I give it at the end. We have a website. The program and the website have the same name, The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and it's loaded with resources. Everything at the website is free, and there's hundreds of MP3 files that you can download for free. And you don't even have to give us your email address. You'll never receive any spam from us. We won't even know you took it. We don't monitor that kind of thing. You just take it and leave and benefit from it. And some people have told me they've listened to all 900 of those lectures, and they're going through them again. That's how much some people value them. They are all free, and we'd love for you to go and check it out, download it, take them if you want to, at thenarrowpath.com. I also need to say that the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast is a listener-supported ministry. We don't have any thing for sale. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have any commercials. We don't have any underwriters. We entirely pay for the radio time that we use, which is extremely expensive. I was told by my financial officer today that we spent about $39,000 this month in paying for radio time. And that's pretty much what happens each month. Where does that money come from? Well, if it comes at all, it comes from listeners. And if you'd like to write to us to help us stay on the air, you can. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, that's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate, if you wish, from the website itself, thenarrowpath.com. And if you don't want to donate at all, don't. Just go to the website and take whatever you want from the website. The resources are free. But if you want to donate, that's what keeps us on the air. Okay, let's talk to Jeffrey from Los Angeles. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Jeffrey. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I just wanted to ask about suicide. If a Christian, I don't even know if you can consider the person a Christian, but someone who proclaims Christ, if they commit suicide, are they saved or are they not saved?
Well, there's certain religious attitudes, like I think in the Roman Catholic Church, that suggests that suicide is a mortal sin and you cannot be saved after having committed suicide. There are many Protestants who take the same view and reasonably so, because, you know, they would say, well, you know, if suicide is the last sin you commit, it's in the nature of it that you can't repent afterwards. And therefore you die with an unrepented major sin on your record. You've taken a human life. That's murder. And it does say in 1 John, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, this is one approach to it that may be correct. I can certainly see the reasonableness of it. But, I mean, just thinking as broadly as I can from Scripture on it, I realize that the Bible doesn't ever say that suicide is murder. I believe that it is. But many people who commit suicide might not be thinking of it as such. They might be not aware that it's murder. They might think it's their prerogative to take their life if they wish, in which case they're very badly informed, because we don't have the prerogative of taking our own life. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. If we kill ourselves, we've killed somebody who belongs to God, just like if we kill our next-door neighbor, we've killed somebody who belongs to God. It's the same thing. We, our bodies and our lives have as much value as our neighbor's life, and to wrongfully take it is to take the prerogatives that only God has upon ourselves. That's a tremendous sin. It's one that no one will do without regretting it on the day of judgment. But I don't know to what degree everyone is aware of that being a sin. A lot of people who commit suicide are not exactly in the right mind. A lot of them are on painkillers that doctors have given them. They're in chronic pain. And in some cases, they may feel that they're doing a favor to humanity or to their loved ones who are taking care of them. They think, it'd be easier for these people if I just wasn't here being a burden to them. People who think like this are not thinking rightly, but they may think they're doing something, a kindness. And I don't know how God will see that in that case, but I know that they've done the wrong thing, but I've done the wrong thing sometimes thinking I was doing the right thing at times. And I've done a lot of wrong things in my life. And when I remember them afterward, or when I'm aware of them, I repent. Though there may be some things I've done wrong that I don't even know at this point I've done wrong. And if I were to die today, I would have some sins of my past that I have not specifically repented of. And that if the argument that you go to hell when you commit suicide is that you die with a sin that you didn't repent of, I'm not so sure that all of us might not have some sins that we haven't specifically repented of. On the other hand, if we have, holistically repented and given our lives to Christ and repented of sin in general, that we don't believe in sin anymore, we want to resist sin, we want to live a holy life for God, then that means we belong to God. And even so, we sometimes fall short of our desire to live a holy life. And I don't really know. I'd have to take it case by case, and that's what God will do. I can't do this. I don't know exactly whether anyone who really loves God is ever incapacitated mentally or so distraught emotionally or so tempted and weak in temptation that they do that and God still recognizes them as his children, just like happens when we commit other sins, or not. I can say this, there is no permission to commit suicide in Scripture, and it is an act of murder. And murder is not something that God takes lightly at all. In the day of judgment, anyone who commits suicide will certainly stand terrified in the presence of God. But whether God will grant them mercy knowing that they were one of his and that they simply did something uncharacteristic of a Christian, just like I sometimes have done things uncharacteristic of a Christian, and so have you, if God says, that was not okay what you did, but fortunately for you, you're one of my children, and Jesus died for your sins, and that's covered too. I don't know. I think we could maybe hold out some hope in some cases. I know of some people who live their lives for God their whole lives, and then under the influence of pain medications, and their minds a little bit messed up from the medication, actually took their lives. And it's hard to believe that they weren't Christians, given their whole life that they lived when they were not under the influence of the medication. So, again, so many things like today we've talked about, I leave to the judgment of God. And I don't feel like I have to know the answer. But I know one answer, and that is God is good, God is merciful, and if God can find any excuse for forgiving a human being, he will do so, because he wants us to be saved more than we ourselves want to be saved. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Again, if you'd like to donate to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Hope you'll tune in regularly and call in with your questions. Have a good day, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.